Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the scribes heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. May the Lord bless his word. This morning's passage has two parables, but one focus. Jesus here continues to expose, to judge, and to condemn the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Jews for their sinful rebellion against God and his Christ, for their rejection of his glorious gospel of grace, for their attempts at self-righteousness instead of repenting and believing in Jesus as Savior, Lord, and Christ. God the Father sent forth his Son, and the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Jews said, "We will not submit and we will not obey." So Jesus tells these two parables to rightly expose their destruction and their man-centeredness. Matthew affirms this interpretation of the parables and once again shows us their ugliness of being man-centered. Look at verse 45. This verse 45 and verse 46 sets the tone to understand both parables, and that's why I want to wrestle with both of them today, because Jesus is using both of them to say the same thing. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, They perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Their hatred of Jesus was merely held in check at this time by their fear of the people. But in a few days, their passions would overcome their fears, and they would indeed carry out their murderous desires against Christ Jesus. And we by faith know that it was not the perfect time set by God for the death of Jesus. By faith we know that the scriptures declare that God had decreed the cross before the foundation of the world. But we need to feel the tension between the men of the world meaning it for evil and God meaning it for good, for the saving of many lives. With this as our foundation, let's look at these two parables to see the purpose for which Jesus taught them. Look at the first parable, the parable of the two sons, starting in verse 18. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went." Here we need to see the glorious effect of the gospel on the heart of the sinner. We need to see the conquering grace of God in the work and person of Jesus through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, turning the rebel into a worshiper. We are naturally born rebels. We are naturally born opposed to God. But God sovereignly changes our heart and mind so we can willingly obey His Word. In other words, this son, this first son that Jesus points to, looks at his father and says, "I will not." That is the natural response of every single person born in this world. As soon as we come into the world, we hear the commands of God, we see the laws of God, we understand that there is a God, and we say, "I will not." But then there's a turn. There's a change. There's a willingness. There's an understanding that God is right. There is an understanding that His law is true. And how does that change take place? And we want to affirm this morning that that change takes place by the hand of God, not by the will of man. We want to affirm this morning that the change that happens in this first son is not his natural change, but a supernatural change. And God is pointing to the glorious changes of the gospel, but he's also exposing the evil of the human heart naturally. The two sons stand as an example of the one son who naturally says no, but then his mind is changed to do the will of his father. The other son stands as a son who stands as religiously willing, as religiously able, and yet he does not do the will of his father. Listen to these couple of texts that point to the fact that it is God who changes our minds. Christianity is not simply about man changing his mind and changing his ideas and then being pleasing to God. No, it's about God changing our minds so that we see our need for Him and we run to Him willingly. But it is by a mighty change of God that these things happen. Listen to the Word of God. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." God also promises, "I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." The Lord says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." It's by grace that we obey. It's for the glory of God that we obey. And Jesus wants this tension between these two sons to be the evidence of why he points to the evil hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. The mind that is changed, the heart that is moved, the will that is turned is the evidence of the grace of God and must fuel our obedience towards God and our praise of God. Let me say that again. The mind that is changed, the heart that is moved, the will that is turned is the evidence of the grace of God and must fuel our worship towards God and our obedience towards God and our praise of God. Look at verse 30. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Here we must see the foolishness of the attempting to deceive God with our lies. God knows our hearts and our desires. God knows our thoughts and intentions. And God certainly knows our actions. This second son, in the face of his father, says, I'll do what you ask. I'll do what you desire. I'll put on this plastic facade and make you think that I'm obeying you. And then when the father leaves, he doesn't go and do what he said he would do. This is man-centered religion. This is fake Christianity. This is the attempt to put on a religious cloak, deceive the Father, and think that he'll be pleased by our lip service, even though there's no fruit. Look at what it says in verse 31. Jesus says, which of the two did the will of the Father? Is it the one that said he would go? Or was it the one that actually went? Because think about it. None of us here came out of the womb praising Jesus. None of us here said, I believe, the first time we ever heard the law or heard the truth of the gospel. We all said, I won't go. But if you believe today, it's because God has turned your heart to cause you to do the thing that God had commanded you to do. And that change is glorious. Which of the two did the will of the Father? The one that said he wouldn't, or the one that said he would? They said the first, which is the one that said he wouldn't. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. So now Jesus has gotten rid of the parable. He has replaced the first son with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And he has replaced the second son with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews who didn't believe. Do you see that change? He tells a parable. A parable is a story to point to a reality. A parable is a story meant to give us a picture in our mind so that we can understand in an earthly way heavenly truths. And after he tells the parable, he says, you are correct. They answered. It was the first. It's obvious. The son that did what the father wanted is the one that did the will of the father, not the one that said he would do the will of the father. Do you see that? He lets the people answer the question. And then he says, on this hand, we have the one who said no. Because guess what? Being a tax collector, taking more than you should, deceiving the people, being like Zacchaeus was naturally, and being a prostitute is what? Sinful. Jesus is not saying that being a dishonest tax collector and being a prostitute is what you're supposed to be in the kingdom of God. There's liberal people who take this text and say, well, you can be a deceiver and you can be a prostitute and that doesn't bother God. But God is saying, this is the first son. The evidence of their sinfulness is saying, I won't. But when we say I won't to God, what do we always do? What we want to do. What we sinfully want to do. And it looks like Zacchaeus, the sinful tax collector, taking more than he should. And the prostitute, selling her body for sex and for money. See, that's the first son. The evidence of their natural man is the first son. I won't. But then Jesus says something that's altogether glorious. He says that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God first. And why is that? Because they believed the message of John. And what was the message of John? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. What Zacchaeus believed was that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And Zacchaeus believed that Christ came to take away his sins. And Zacchaeus said, I'm a changed man. I don't want the bounty that I collected in my sin. I will give back fourfold. I'm a changed man. The prostitute takes off her clothes of prostitution and puts on the robe of Christ. She takes away the sinful life that she lived and repents of it and turns and walks with Jesus. She's producing the fruit of righteousness. And Jesus looks at these religious leaders and says, they will enter the heavens before you. They will enter my kingdom before you because they are in me and you are not. Because you are the second son who stand before the Father. I do, am I pleasing? But you don't. See, we need to feel this weight. Because in this picture is us in one of those two categories. Either we are the whore that has been cleansed of our sin, cleansed by the blood of Christ, entered into glory because of King Jesus, cleansed completely from all our adulterous acts against God, cleansed from all our fornication against God, cleansed from all our earthly sinful deeds against man and against God, and we stand in the kingdom of God. Or we are the religiously masked, and we say with our lips we love God, but our heart is desperately wicked. There's only two categories. There's not a third, fourth, fifth son. There's the sinner saved by grace. And there's the religiously wicked that is despising in the eyes of the Lord. Either worship the King because you're clean, or repent and believe and rip off the mask and cry out for King Jesus to cleanse you. And I can guarantee you he will. Because no one in their humanly desires would ever desire Christ to cleanse them. It is only by the grace of God that we see our need. It is only by the grace of God that we cry out and believe. It was the words of John the Baptist, repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Not repent of what you want to and believe in what you want to. Repent and believe the truth. Repent of your sins and believe the truth, and it will produce fruit in your lives. Jesus taught earlier in the Gospel of Matthew that you will know a tree by its fruit. Jesus is saying the tax collector and prostitute tree is now bearing fruit for the glory of God because of the gospel, because of the word, because of me. And on the other hand, he's saying that tree full of baubles, that tree full of plastic, that tree full of shining things to distract you is not of me. It is of the world, and it is a deceiving tree that has nothing to offer. Just like the passage we looked at last week. The fig tree was empty, so are they empty. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews, the men of prominent standing in the community had wrongly assumed that their deeds of self-righteousness had earned them a top spot in the kingdom of God and had earned the favor of God and man. But Jesus is clear, those vile sinners saved by grace are the church, and those playing human religious games were not. That's the first parable. That's the weight. The church is vile sinners saved by grace, and those playing religious games are not. God is saving his people all over the world. And the world is more accountable for their unwillingness to repent and believe. Do you see that weight that he puts in there? He says to the scribes and the Pharisees that you didn't believe it at first, but you didn't believe it when you saw the fruit of it either. You didn't believe it when John cried out, "Make a way for the Lord!" And you didn't believe it when you saw all of Israel coming out to be baptized. You didn't believe it when you saw the fruit of grace, and you didn't believe it because you didn't believe it. You can say that you do and you will, but you don't. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows our wills and our minds. And praise God, by the gospel of grace, he changes them all. Look at the second parable, the parable of the tenants. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed the other, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them." Isn't this just a mini snapshot picture of the nation of Israel? Didn't God say to the Israelites as he pulled them out of Egypt, "I am sending you into a land flowing with milk and honey"? Who provided the milk and honey? It would be God. But on top of that, what else did he do? He had the Canaanites build houses and towers and fences and vineyards and farms and fruit trees. They filled the land by their labors. And then God gave it to the Israelites to tend. God gave them stewardship over the land. God gave them cities to dwell in that their hands did not build. God gave them walls for protection that their hands did not build. God gave them towers to see their enemies that their hands did not build. But as we look at the nation of Israel, we see God graciously sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And the nation of Israel said, "We won't." At times they said, "We will." And then they didn't. There were seasons of grace, seasons of fruit of the gospel. And we need to praise God for those seasons. But we need to see the nation of Israel as a whole. That as they left Egypt by the mighty hand of God, they shortly after crossing through the Red Sea whined and complained that they didn't have the food that they used to have. Shortly after they were given manna, they complained that it tasted like cardboard. After they were given quail, it came out their nose as a stench to testify of the stench that they were in the nose of God. They complained and wept bitterly because there was no water to drink, and God graciously gave them the rock, which pointed to Christ, who was the source of living water. We need to see grace coming all the way through the history of Israel, all the way to the cross. By the hand of God, Israel wasn't totally destroyed. By the hand of God, Jesus was born an Israelite. By the hand of God, the cross was on the top of Calvary. But we need to see these plastic religious faces looking towards God, saying they would, but they didn't. And we need to be warned that God is not fooled and God is not mocked with our words. These Old Testament prophets that were beaten and killed and stoned, God graciously sent them more prophets time and time again to proclaim the word of the Lord, and the people would not listen, and they abused and killed their own countrymen for preaching the truth. Do we feel that weight? When these prophets were stoned and killed, they weren't stoned and killed in another country. They were stoned and killed by their own countrymen, Their own countrymen stood up and praised God. Their own countrymen said, God is God and we are not. And they hated them and they gnashed their teeth at them and they stoned them to death, just like they did our Lord, just like they did the disciples. This is a pattern. The world hates the church. The church needs to rise up and stand up and preach the gospel for the glory of God, knowing that it will cost you all that you are. Even unto your own life. The tax collectors were mocked by other tax collectors for not wanting to steal. The prostitutes were mocked by their pimps, maybe even killed, mocked by other prostitutes that they wouldn't prostitute themselves anymore. When the gospel came, the life was changed, but it didn't make everybody go, wow, what a wonderful person, and made everybody say, I hate you now. Cain killed Abel because his deeds were evil and Abel's deeds were righteous. The tension between the church and the world are in both of these parables. There is a people saying, oh, we love God. We do the will of God. I believe in God. And when we speak the truth of God, they gnash their teeth, sometimes visibly, sometimes just inside. But we can see them boil. We can see them seethe, saying, if that's the Jesus, if that's the Christ that they preach, I would never believe in a God like that. And we need to say, neither would we, but for grace. We need to understand this isn't about us doing better than them. It's about God conquering a people for himself. We need to see the faithfulness of God in the Old Testament, but we need to see that in the eyes of man, we did what was right in our own eyes. Our sinful hearts always beat to do sin, and God changes that. God changes that so that our heart beats for him and we have this battle of faith going on inside of us. On one hand, we want to do the will of God because his word and his glory is pleasing and our flesh still lusts after the world. But the Christian fights, the Christian fights, the Christian fights. The hypocrite just says, I do. The message of the Old Testament prophets was pointing to Christ and his gospel, and they hated them for their message. Just like the world today hates Jesus, his gospel of grace and his church. Open your eyes, beloved. All around the world, brothers and sisters are perishing today because they say Jesus is the only way to life and godliness. And they perish and they suffer and they go to jail and they're persecuted. As Jesus finishes up this parable, he now points to the glorious fact that the Father is the one who sent him into the world. Look at verse 37. Finally, he sent his Son to them, saying, they will respect my Son. But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Isn't that the lust of the devil? Isn't that the lust of these scribes and the Pharisees as Jesus taught in the temple? This is the heir. Let's kill him. Let's devise a way to crush him. Let's devise a way to get him out of our lives so that we can have our temple back. If this man keeps preaching this way, the Romans will take away our temple. And God, throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, is pointing to the day when he will take away their temple. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was taken outside the camp where the refuse is, and cursed him upon a tree. Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, I love this. Jesus gives them two answers to answer. And I don't think it's the scribes and Pharisees answering. I think it's the rest of the crowd or the disciples, because they're the right answers. And in verse 45 and 46, the scribes and Pharisees get mad because it's about them. So I want to see that this tension exists, because there's a group giving two gloriously right answers. Look at verse 41. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Do you see that tension? In other words, here's the parable. It's obvious. The man that built the vineyard, the man that built the walls, the man that planted the vineyard, the man that built the tower, the man that gave it to tenants to take care of, he's the one that owns the vineyard, right? He never gave up ownership. It's his vineyard. It's his fruit. And in the parable, it's clear to see that if he gave something to tenants and they did this to his servants, did this to his son, what will the father do? He will destroy those miserable wretches. And then you go to verse 45 and 46 and they say, "I hate him even more. He just told these parables about us." Do you see that? Jesus teaches a parable that is so plain in the earthly sense that if you own property and you did all these repairs and built these glorious things and then you gave it to tenants to lease and they killed your family and they killed your servants when you went to get what was yours, they would be punished. And yet we fall into the trap of the world when we say, "Oh no, God really wouldn't do that to people for forsaking the gospel, would he? Would he? He would. God will destroy those miserable wretches that did this to his son. God will destroy those miserable wretches that say no to the gospel. God will destroy those miserable wretches that take the fruit that is God's and take it to themselves." Think about it. That's the definition of sin. Everything you have because God gave you. I can turn to the world and say the exact same thing. That everything you have in this life is because God gave it to you. But the church is to take what God gives us and use it for his glory. And the world says, "Look at me! Look at what I did! Look at my stuff! Am I excellent or what? Put me on a magazine! Put me in a movie! I'm excellent!" And what they're saying with their lips is, "I own the fruit, I own the vineyard, and I owe God nothing, and he owes me everything." And they may live to a ripe old age of 150 years. But God will destroy those miserable wretches. There's a time and a season for judgment. That passage we read on Christmas Eve, that by understanding the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, fear is cast out. See, my goal this morning is to have a fear and a holy fear for God, but a holy fear for God that casts out the fear of judgment. But I also have a goal this morning that if somebody is playing the mask game, that they're saying, "I do, I will, I am," but their heart isn't and their life isn't, that they would cry out to God to save them. Because surely if he saves the chief of sinners, he saves all mankind. God will, as the master of the vineyard, expose, judge, and condemn all those who reject his son in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. God lovingly gives his son to be killed on a cross. But also by God's design, that one that was killed on the cross is raised to the right hand of the Father, and it is Jesus Christ's sword that will slay the wicked. See, that's the vision I want you to have. Then in one hand, Jesus holds the church in such a way that she will never perish. She will never be destroyed. No one will ever pluck us out of his hand. We are protected and saved. But that two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, and he will slay the wicked, and the blood of their slaying will be up to the bridle of his horse. There is a day of judgment coming. Only those who are in Christ Jesus will be saved. Only those who are in Christ Jesus won't be swept away when the fury comes. But none of those who are not in Christ Jesus will escape that day. Jesus now declares as the faithful prophet of God. Think about it. The people called Jesus a prophet, and we should call Jesus a prophet, but not only a prophet with a capital P, a high priest with a capital H and a P, because that's who he is. He's the great prophet of the church. And Jesus tells these two parables, and then he declares by scripture the meaning of these parables. So Jesus, as the faithful prophet of God, uses scripture to point to the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Jews' soon coming destruction for their rejection of him. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? These are the righteous ones, right? These are the holy religious men of Israel. Have you never read in scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You see that Old Testament scripture? Human men built the earthly temple in Jerusalem, right? Human men labored and fought to build and fought to be and built this religious structure that existed when Jesus came. And these builders didn't understand that everything that they did that obeyed God externally had at its foundation the cornerstone. See, God the Father never had another cornerstone. The same cornerstone that Adam and Eve rested on after they fell. The same cornerstone that David and Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna. The same stone that Luke and John and Timothy and Paul all stood on is the same stone that stands there in all its glory today for us to stand on. The cornerstone that God has laid. The cornerstone that God has decreed. And the church says it is marvelous in our eyes. But what is marvelous in our eyes is that these human fleshly attempts to overcome the Son fail. Because the stone survives. The stone lives. The stone is planted by God, and men can never pull it from the ground, never tear it down. You watch buildings, they're glorious, they're big. Boom, dynamite, gone. Bulldozers push everything, gone. The world can rage at the Messiah, and the stone will stand. It's unmovable, and the church throughout the ages has declared, it is marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous in our eyes. The thing that used to be vile in our eyes is now marvelous in our eyes because of the grace of God. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the gospel. Israel was called to preach the gospel. The temple, earthly, was built to preach the gospel. The goats and the sheep and the bulls and the incense and the altar and the candles and everything, the showbread and the ark and the Holy of Holies, was to preach the gospel. And God is telling these leaders of Israel, "I am taking that responsibility away from you. I am taking the gospel responsibility away from you. And I'm giving it to my church, who will keep accordance with the fruits of the gospel." And then we read the book of Acts. And praise God that the early church, after the glorious ascension of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus, stood on that rock. And Stephen saw the gates of heaven opening, because as he stood on the rock stood for him. Paul stopped in his tracks saved by almighty grace, turned his mind, turned his heart away from being the I do to the I will. Paul laid his head down on a stone. And they cut off his head on the Appian Way. And he stood with Jesus. He stands with Jesus. And he is complete with Jesus. The picture in 44 is that as this group may try to flee from God, they may trip and stumble over this rock. Think about running through a field and tripping on the grass or a stick and smashing your head on a large boulder sticking out of the ground. That's the first picture. That in your fleeing from the gospel, if you trip over this gospel, you will be broken. But even in our fleeing from this gospel and being broken, this hope. Because the Son said, I won't. And the Son did. But the second half of 44, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There are times every day that the crushing weight of the judgment of Christ falls on a life. And when it's crushed, and when it's snuffed out, there is no hope. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't believe in salvation in the hereafter. We don't believe in a cosmic, universal, Unitarian God who sweeps the sins of the world under a rug and just stands up there welcoming people in their filthiness. No, we believe in a God who cleanses his church by the blood of his Son. We believe in a God who cleanses the church and has bought and purchased them a white robe and purchased them a new name and written on us his name. We've been purchased. We're not our own. The adoption papers have been signed. We are his forever and ever and ever. And the world will rage. And the world will hate his Christ. But we will reign with him forever. And we rule with him now. We are in the age of the church. We are in the age that Jesus is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. But the only time the church is lovely in this age is when we see that we are a sinful people saved by almighty grace, not earning one drop of favor of God from anything that we did or anything that we are. Our standing is perfect because of Christ and only because of Christ. The church is called to walk by faith and so produce fruit keeping with the glory of God. We know by faith that all of our obedience is the fruit of God's redemptive work in us. We earn nothing, but all is a gift of grace. And therefore we seek to obey God for the glory of his name as we follow Jesus, our Lord and Savior and King, as he builds his church all over the world through his church. See, that's part of our faith belief. That God Almighty so graciously works that he not only saves his church, but he builds his church through his church from every tongue, tribe, and nation for the glory and praise of God. May we praise God this morning for turning our hearts and our minds to desire to worship and obey. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.